Well, good morning and happy Easter. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do. I want you to turn to a familiar text on Easter Sunday, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at that passage here in just a few minutes. And I just have to acknowledge that certain signs that it really is Easter are when you sing Christ the Lord is risen today and when Mr. Mike shows up in his seersucker suit, right? I just want to go up and buy ice cream from him every time I see him in that suit. How many years have you had? How old is that suit?
I think I bought it in 85.
85, 1985. I no longer have any clothes I bought in 85 because I could not fit in any clothes I bought in 1985. So that's a tribute right there. We're glad to see it on Easter morning. It was a few years ago on Easter that a pastor in Dallas, Matt Chandler, got up on Easter Sunday and he said, I just want to say Merry Christmas to everybody. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas. He said, I haven't seen a lot of you since that time. And that's a little snarky, right? You know, not necessarily the best way to start an Easter morning. But, you know, I thought about that this morning, and I thought, I'm glad that we have guests and visitors and family members who are here and some of you who we haven't seen. But I am just glad that most Sundays I see most of you. And I look forward to our time together on Sunday morning when I get throughout the week. It's a highlight of my week to come and to gather and to sing and to pray and to worship and to fellowship and to hear God's word preached with you guys. So I'm grateful that here at Redeemer, a lot of you feel that same way. And I hope that, I don't think God ever intended that our weekly times together would be a duty, that you'd get up and go, do we have to go to church again? But instead that you would have some joy and expectancy about being here and about celebrating what Christ has done for us. Now I hope, as I say that, I hope you realize that there are people gathering in our city and in our nation and all around the world this morning. There are people who gathered, stand up and sing, Christ the Lord is risen today, and if the truth be told, they don't believe a word of it. And there are pastors who don't believe a word of it. There was a Barna poll conducted in 2000 with church leaders. And what they found was those church leaders, 33% of church leaders said Christ was crucified but not physically resurrected. Broken down by denomination, the leading denomination was the Methodists. 51% of the pastors said Christ was crucified but not physically resurrected. In Great Britain, only 33% of the general population affirmed the resurrection of Christ. And on Easter Sunday in the year 2001 in Great Britain, less than 3% of the population went to church on Easter Sunday. Now, before you start shaking your head at that, let's at least acknowledge that what we're proclaiming here is unusual, right? I mean, you've not seen this happen. I've not seen it happen. People dying and coming back from the dead is at least an unusual occurrence, if not something that we ought to be amazed at. Skeptics scoff at the idea that we believe in a resurrection. When we proclaim the resurrection of Christ, the skeptics think we are either deluded, or we believe in a myth, or we're superstitious people. And the doubters inside the church have tried to spiritualize or rationalize in some way the resurrection. So you'll hear things like this. You will hear, at Easter, we celebrate the Spirit of Christ resurrected in all of us. The idea that what the resurrection is all about is that somehow we all share the Spirit of Christ alive in all of us. Now, that's true. For those who are in Christ, we share the Spirit of the resurrected Christ in us. But the resurrection is more than that. I mean, people talk about the Spirit of Jesus kind of the same way they talk about the Spirit of Abraham or the Spirit of Ronald Reagan in the Republican Party today, you know? And they'll say, this candidate, he embodies the Spirit of Ronald Reagan. And some people talk about the Spirit of Jesus that same way. When you do something kind or good for somebody, well, you have the Spirit of Jesus inside of you. But the difference between the Spirit of Ronald Reagan and the Spirit of Jesus is that I could take you today to Simi Valley, California. If we had the right paperwork, we could dig up Ronald Reagan's tomb and we could unearth his body and find his bones and his DNA. That's where Ronald Reagan's body is. But there's nowhere anyone can take anybody to find the bones of Jesus. Because he was never, he did not remain in the grave. His body was resurrected. When Jesus' disciples first made that claim, when they said Jesus had been raised from the dead, everybody knew where the body had been taken. They had gotten permission to take the body of Jesus to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent man in town. They had put a Roman guard in front of it. They'd sealed the tomb. All that would have been necessary to stop the talk of the resurrection was to go and roll the stone away and say, "Look, here's the body." But they couldn't do it. They could not produce the body. So we're going to spend a little time this morning asking the question, what happened to the body? Is there anything reasonable to believe other than Jesus was physically raised from the dead? Now, I have to confess here as I start this that I've never watched a complete episode of CSI. Okay, I haven't watched Miami. I haven't watched Las Vegas. I haven't watched, I don't even know what the other city is. Okay, so I don't know the whole crime scene lingo. I don't know exactly how this would happen. But if the CSI team had been called to the empty tomb to try to investigate what happened to the body, I can imagine the investigators sitting around and coming up with hypotheses, can't you? The body's gone. What do you think happened? The first hypothesis that would naturally come to mind is someone stole it. Someone took the body. And that was suggested in Jesus' day. Matthew's gospel tells us that. And it's still suggested by some people today. They think the reason there's no body in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is because Jesus' body was stolen by grave robbers or by his disciples. Now, let me play that out with you for just a minute, okay? Here's what they're suggesting. That if the disciples stole the body, these are disciples, guys like Peter, who had denied a few hours earlier that he even knew Jesus because he didn't want to get in trouble, that these guys somehow in the ensuing hours had gotten up the courage to take on a Roman guard in front of a tomb to defeat them in a way so that the Romans could not identify who they were. These are armed guards. This ragtag team's going to come in, attack them, defeat them, get them out of the way, roll the stone away, and take the body for what? Take the body for what? So that they can then tell everybody that Jesus was resurrected? And what kind of good did that do them? I mean, keep playing this out. Let's assume that had happened, and let's assume that they go back in 40 days later and they say, Jesus was resurrected, and you need to believe in Jesus, and people start turning to Jesus, but the Sanhedrin starts throwing them in jail. People start coming to them and persecuting them. In fact, the life they lead is a life of persecution. All 11 of the disciples, of the apostles, were put to death, were martyred for their faith, with the exception of John, who died on the island of Patmos as an old man in exile. All it would have taken is for one of those guys to go, okay, look, we played this thing out long enough. Okay? We took the body. All right? I mean, if I'd have been one of those guys, I'd have been tempted to lie about taking the body to avoid execution. But none of them recanted because there was nothing to recant, because they were ready to die because they believed in a resurrected Christ. So the idea that the disciples took the body doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, what about grave robbers? Well, typically grave robbers are going to take a body if there's something else in the tomb that's valuable. But there's not a whole lot of value in a dead body, especially not a dead criminal's body. So the idea that grave robbers would have risked their lives against the Roman cohort to go in and steal Jesus' body for nothing is pretty ridiculous. So you play that out. The CSI team says, okay, the stolen body hypothesis, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Let's try another hypothesis. Here's the second hypothesis that some have come up with. It's what's called the swoon hypothesis. Not the stolen body, but the swoon. Here's the hypothesis. Jesus, put to death on the cross, didn't really die, but went into some kind of a coma. He appears dead. He seems that he's dead. They take him down. They put him in the grave. They wrap him in the spices and the linens. They lay him in there, and the cool of the tomb, together with the healing ointment of the spices, somehow brings Jesus back to life, so that he gets up, he from the inside rolls away the stone and walks out, and the Roman guards scared and they run away. That's the swoon theory. You know who Dan Brown is, right? Dan Brown, who wrote the book The Da Vinci Code. If you didn't read the book when it came out, don't bother. If you didn't see the movie, don't bother. Brown suggests in his story, and by the way, on the cover of his book, it says fiction, okay? It is a work of fiction. He suggests that Jesus survived the crucifixion. And in fact, one of the characters in his novel says that the resurrection is the greatest cover-up in human history or the greatest story ever sold. In the book, he claims Jesus, the church has known this for centuries. Jesus survived the cross. He went on and lived a long life, married to Mary Magdalene. They had children, and the church has known it and kept it covered up because it wouldn't be good for business if you told that Jesus had survived the cross and there was no resurrection. Now, this is not anything new. First time I ever heard about the swoon theory was back in the 1960s when there was a book, I remember it on my dad's nightstand or on the table by his chair in the living room is actually where it was, a book called The Passover Plot, written by a Jewish man who was suggesting this idea of the swoon theories. And that was an alternative to the resurrection. And it's the idea that Jesus was revived. Among other things, the advocates of the swoon theory say, well, Jesus did not spend enough time on the cross to really die. They say in typical crucifixions, people would typically be up there 2, 3, even 4 days before they died. Jesus was up there for a matter of hours, so he must not have really died. Well, in typical crucifixions, they didn't flog the person 39 times before they put him on the cross. They didn't keep him up all night. They didn't press a crown of thorns into his skull. They didn't smack him with sticks and twist him around and spit on him. They didn't make him carry his cross through the streets. In other words, the typical crucifixion victim was not in the physically depleted state that Jesus was in before he ever got to the cross. When he was on his way to Golgotha, he could no longer carry his crossbeam, an evidence of how weak he had become. And just in case you're wondering, the CSI team would have the report from the medical examiner who was at the site of the cross, the Roman centurion, who, when Jesus appeared to be dead, went up with a spear and thrust it into Jesus' side, into the side of his body, so that blood and clear fluid came out of his body. That spear would have gone in and would have pierced the pericardia, the sac around the heart, and that clear fluid that came out would have been that fluid that had filled up the heart sac, causing the heart to stop beating, putting pressure on the heart. Jesus died from a broken heart on the cross, and the medical examiner had the evidence of the blood and the water flowing from Jesus' side. These Roman guards were good at diagnosing death. Jesus was dead. He did not swoon. So the third theory that the CSI team might come up with. This doesn't explain the missing body, but the resurrection appearances, this is a theory that's been advanced through the years, is that Jesus' disciples had visions, that they had visions of Jesus, hallucinations or projections. They were so wanting Jesus to be alive that they just projected it. Well, the problem is when Jesus had said he was going to be resurrected, they didn't believe it. So it's and when he was actually crucified, they were not expecting a resurrection. The fact that they might have had visions is not because they were projecting anything. They thought he was dead. But not only that, Jesus appeared to them in a number of settings with a number of people there, including one setting where there were 500 people present. Now, have you ever heard of 500 people having a simultaneous vision, seeing the same thing simultaneously? You don't have a vision like that. So you got the stolen body theory, you got the swoon theory, you've got the vision theory. The CSI team is now scratching their head and going, is there anything else? Well, Islamic scholars in later days have come up with their own theory about what happened to Jesus. See, Islam teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. They teach that because they believe that Jesus was a holy man, and a holy man could not die on a cross because it was a shameful thing for a holy man to die on a cross. And so Islam teaches that Jesus was not the one crucified. So consequently, the resurrection was Jesus because he was never crucified, if they believe in a resurrection. Here's what one Islamic scholar says. Just before Allah raised Jesus to the heavens, Jesus went to his disciples, who were 12 inside the house. When he arrived, his hair was dripping with water as if he'd just had a bath, and he asked, "Who among you will volunteer for his appearance to be transformed into mine and will be killed in my place? Whoever volunteers for that, he will be with me in paradise." One of the young ones among them volunteered, but Jesus asked him to sit down. Jesus again asked for a volunteer, and the same young man volunteered, and Jesus asked him to sit down again. Then the young man volunteered a third time, and Jesus said, "You will be that man." And the resemblance of Jesus was cast over that man while Jesus ascended to heaven from the hole in the roof of the house. When the Jews came looking for Jesus, they found that young man and crucified him. That's the teaching of Islam about the crucifixion of Jesus. There was no resurrection. Jesus had already gone up to heaven before the crucifixion, and that guy on the cross was just somebody that Jesus made look like him for crucifixion. Now, it goes without saying that what Christians have taught and believed for centuries is very different than any of these alternative theories, right? The CSI team has rejected the stolen body theory, the swoon theory, the simultaneous vision theory, the secret imposter theory. If they would start looking for witnesses and saying, "What did you see? What happened?" they would find a lot of witnesses who would testify to having seen a resurrected Jesus. And if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, where I ask you to turn, just look at verse 3. This is Paul's commentary on the priority of the resurrection. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Let me just stop for a minute. What we're talking about this morning, according to the scriptures, is of first importance. What's at the heart, what's at the center of all we believe is this idea of the resurrection. Can I just say to you, Christianity is not an ethical system, it's not a moral code, it's not a philosophical system, primarily. Do we have ethics and morals and philosophy? Yes. But that's not primarily what Christianity is all about. People who often say, "Well, I like Christianity, I like the morality of Christianity, or I think some of the philosophical," that's fine, but we're not competing with other philosophical systems, we're not competing with other moral codes. What we're saying is that God appeared in human flesh, was put to death, was raised again to demonstrate victory over death. This is of first importance. I delivered this of first importance. Christ was raised or died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Simon Peter. And then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And Paul says that in order to say, if you want verification of this, they're alive. Go talk to them. Ask them to corroborate what I'm telling you. They're still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You got a bunch of witnesses. If you're trying to put this trial, if you're trying to take this to court, and you're trying to line up witnesses, you got hundreds who can show up and say, "I was on the mountain, Jesus was there, I saw him." You got Thomas who can say, "I touched him, I touched the..." You got apostles, you got Paul who said, "I was there and saw him face to face on the road to Damascus, the resurrected and ascended Lord." Now, when you do this investigation, here's the conclusion that millions of men and women have come to through the centuries. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is a literal return from death, not a spiritual return, not some kind of non-physical, non-material, non-molecular, non-cellular, non-biological return. He returned in a body. It was a human body. It was an extraordinary human body, to be sure, one that was glorified, one that had properties that ours do not have, but it is still a physical, material body. Jesus, having been savagely executed 2 days before, was nevertheless seen by hundreds of people alive and well and walking around. He was alive in a way that people recognized he was alive. He was not a ghost, not an apparition. He ate. He laughed. He was with them. They touched him. He was not a zombie. He was not something from beyond the grave. He was alive. He physically interacted with his students, his family, his followers for nearly a month and a half before he physically ascended into heaven. That's what we believe. Now, why does that matter so much? Why is that of first importance? Because the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the belief on which everything else stands or falls. If Jesus did not literally come back from death, then there is no resurrection, no eternal life, no hope for the lost. Christianity is a sham, and there's no reason for any of us to be Christians, period. Now, that's not just me talking. Look down at your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? So these are people who are saying, when we die, we're just going to rot in the grave. And Paul is saying, no, when you die, if you die in Christ, you will be raised to eternal life with him. In fact, all of us will be raised to an afterlife. Apart from whether you believe in Jesus or not, everybody passes from death into an afterlife. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God's word says. So Paul says, Christ is the evidence of that. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, some Easter Sunday, we'll go back and we'll go verse by verse and we'll tear through that passage. But this morning, let me just summarize it. It makes no sense for you to believe in the gospel if Jesus is not raised. It's foolishness. The idea that there is good news, that God will forgive your sin, transform your life, and give you a hope. That's foolishness if there's no resurrection. You're foolish for telling that to anybody else, according to this passage. You are misrepresenting God if you teach that, if Christ is not raised. There's no forgiveness for your sin if Christ is not raised. You'll have to answer to God one day for your rebellion against him. There's no life after death for you or anyone. There's no hope for anyone. The only hope you will have is hope you find in this life. And let me just tell you, you can look a lot to try to find hope in this life, and it is fleeting. And we should be pitied for believing what we believe. Now at this point, I want to move from what the passage says to something that's a little more personal. It is an interesting phenomenon to be working on an Easter sermon and to be studying and meditating on a passage like this, the reality of Jesus' resurrection, over a week following the death of a loved one. Most of you know that my mom, 9 days ago, took her final breath up on the 9th floor at Baptist Med Center. And if some of you have heard the account. Let me just tell you, I was in Atlanta on Thursday a week ago. Marianne was in Houston the same day. I was in a meeting when my cell phone went off with the number from Presbyterian Village where Mom lived. And I stepped out of the room and took the call, and they said, we're here with your mom. She's had a dizzy spell. She's disoriented. She's weak. We can't get a blood pressure reading. She's in her bed, and we think we need to get an ambulance and take her to the hospital. So I said, sounds good. Take her, and I'll get home as quickly as I can. I called Kathy Renz, since Marianne was out of town. I said, would you mind going over and helping Mom navigate her way through the ER and just being with her? And Kathy was an angel and went with her. In fact, Kathy got to Presbyterian Village before the ambulance had left, and they were starting to leave, and she was pounding on the side of the ambulance, saying, let me in, and they let her in to ride over to the Baptist with my mom. You don't mess with Kathy Renz, okay? When they got to the ER, they were able to stabilize Mom's vital signs. Her pulse had been down to 27. They got it back up. Her oxygen levels were in the 60s, which is not good. They got them back. They're supposed to be in the 90s. They got them. They started to rise throughout the day. They were able to get a blood pressure reading, and her blood pressure started to stabilize a little bit. They weren't sure what had caused the dizziness. They decided to admit her. And she was alert. She interacted with Kathy throughout the afternoon, throughout the day. I wasn't there, but I can imagine my mom in the ER. I can imagine her saying, what is taking them so long? Did she say that? I bet she said that more than once. And Kathy also told me that my mom said, don't you do that. Let the doctors do that, as Kathy was trying to help out. My mom was fond of directing things, no matter where she was. So she was in her typical feisty manner. And after about 4 or 5 hours in the ER, they admitted her up on the 9th floor, and the cardiology team came by. And the doctor came in and he said, I think we need to move you down to the ICU, and I think we need to intubate. And Mom said, no. And the doctor said, well, I think this is serious. I think that's what we need to do. She said, no. He said, well, if your heart fails, we'll give you CPR. She said, no. He said, what about paddles? She said, no. And the cardiologist, wanting to make sure she understood what she was saying, just confirmed that with her and then signed the papers for her to be on comfort care. Now, I don't know that Mom knew that this was the end. I was flying back from Atlanta. I didn't know that it was the end. I just knew Mom had had an episode and gone to the ER. But when your mom's 92 years old and they take her to the ER, you always know this could be it. My flight back to Atlanta was delayed, but again, I was not concerned. My conversations with Kathy throughout the day were that Mom was resting comfortably, but we did have that conversation that no extraordinary measures would be taken, and I knew that was Mom's desire, and I affirmed that with Kathy. While I was on the plane coming home, Mom had another episode. She became dizzy and disoriented again, started flailing a little bit, and the hospital staff came in and tried to comfort her, ultimately gave her some morphine so that she could relax. And I arrived at Baptist not long after she had been given her morphine. In fact, when I walked into the lobby at Baptist, this was a little after midnight, and there was a nurse who was leaving as I walked in. And she said, are you here to see somebody up on the ninth floor? And I said, yes. And she said, well, we've been waiting for you. And I walked over to the security guard desk, and he said, I need ID. And I reached for my wallet, and the nurse said, just let him go. He needs to hurry. And that was probably the first time I realized things were not what they'd been when I'd left Atlanta. I got to the hospital room. Kathy was still there. She'd been there with my mom all day. It's now past midnight. And I think the hospital staff and Kathy thought that this episode she had just had might be an immediate end, because they all left so that I could have time with my mom. I had about 45 minutes with her, just talking to her, affirming her. She was laboring to breathe. Her eyes would open occasionally. It looked like she was trying to form words, but she couldn't form any words, just for the breathing, just for the wheezing that was going on. And I held my mom's hand, and I told her how much I loved her and how she'd been a great mom and a great grandmother. And I said, you know, Mom, this could be the time. This may be the time you're going to die. And I said, if it is, I don't want you to feel like you need to hang on for anybody to get here. You just go when you're ready to go. And I said, if you are going to die, you just need to know you're going to see Jesus next. And I said, when you do, just trust him. He loves you. He'll do what's right, Mom. Now, at this point, I need to tell you about my mom's spiritual background a little bit. Mom grew up in a blue-collar family in Flint, Michigan. My grandfather, her father, worked at the GM plant in Flint. And the family did not go to church growing up. My mom tells me that on Sunday mornings, my grandfather would get up and he would put on his best clothes and he would go sit on the front porch. And he would spend most of the morning and part of the day just sitting on the front porch. If there was a Tigers game on, he was listening to the Tigers. He wouldn't go to church because the mayor of Flint went to church, and the mayor of Flint was a crook and a liar. And my grandfather was not going to go to church with a crook and a liar. So instead, he wouldn't do any work, wouldn't cut the yard. He'd just go sit on the front porch in his best clothes, and that's how he spent his Sunday. I told everybody at the memorial service that although my mom did not read her Bible much, I knew that if she had read the book of James, it would have been a book that resonated with her. Mom was kind of a practical shoe leather approach to Christian living. She liked the practical stuff. If she had read James chapter 2, I have no doubt she would have underlined in her Bible, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That was kind of Mom's life verse, her philosophy, her way of living. She would have nodded her head down at chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can his faith save him? And her philosophy on spiritual matters might have been summed up in verses 17 and 18 in chapter 2. So also, by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. There were mustard seed moments of faith in my mom's life. When I was born, we lived in Edina, Minnesota, a suburb of Minneapolis, and I was baptized as an infant. I had no say in the matter. I was not able to explain that I was not a Paedobaptist. I'm a Credobaptist, but So I was baptized as an infant, and at that same time, my mom was received into the church through a profession of faith. I don't know what that profession of faith meant to her. I don't know if she was just had to join the church for her baby boy to be baptized. I don't know exactly what was going on, but I have the letter where she's received in membership through profession of faith. And throughout her life, Mom never doubted the existence of God. She believed in Jesus. She believed in a resurrection. And she believed in providence. She often said, "Don't you think things happen for a reason?" And I would say, "Yeah, I do think things happen for a reason." She said, "Well, I think so too. I think you have to believe that." In fact, I remember that becoming an issue for the first time when I was 14 years old and came home from school one day because my sister, my oldest sister, had been killed in a car accident that afternoon. It's a hard thing for a parent to lose a child. It feels wrong to have someone younger than you go before you. And I remember my mom's pain, but I remember her comforting herself over that time by saying, "I have to believe this happened for a reason." She believed that there was a God who was in control. My mom's life was a life of selflessness, good works that were built on top of a few seeds of faith. And I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But I sat by my mom's bedside throughout the night back a week ago Thursday and held her hand and sang to her and recited scripture I knew. I recited the 23rd Psalm and I recited the first part of John chapter 14, told her again how much we loved her and that she didn't need to keep fighting to live. And I kept talking to her about meeting Jesus. And like I said, when I got there, her eyes were opening some and there was some recognition. I don't know what she heard or understood, but I can tell you that doctors have said that the hearing is the last sense to go. And we left Mom's hearing aids in the whole time she was in the hospital so we could keep talking to her, so we could keep comforting her. Kept telling her to get ready to meet Jesus. And I said, "You need to go ahead now, Mom, and confess your sins. Tell him that you're a sinner. Tell him you trust him and you want to live with him and serve him forever. He loves you. He's full of mercy. He'll forgive your sins, but don't wait to tell him. Tell him now." My daughter Amy had been at a conference in Dallas providentially, and so she got up on Friday morning and saw my email to the family describing Mom's condition. She said, "I'm going to drive up from Dallas just so I can see Grandma." So she got in the car and drove up, and as soon as Amy sent that email to everybody else, I got an email from my daughter Katie who said, "I'll be in at 8 tonight." And then my boys who are in Colorado for spring break said, "We're driving home." Everybody started coming. I think everybody sensed that this might be it. And Amy was with me on Friday afternoon at about 4:30, about 15 minutes before Marianne landed from Houston, when Mom took that last long breath and exhaled that last long breath. And I just stopped and I said, "I think that's it." She gasped a few more times, but she was gone. Mom was fond of quoting her mother, my grandmother, who used to say, "It's not as easy to die as you think." But she had talked about being ready to die. Last spring, she had said, "I just want to live long enough to get to David's graduation and Jimmy's wedding, and then I'm ready to go." But you know what? Even at age 92, when somebody is ready to go, and when somebody is, when most of their day is spent sitting in a chair watching TV with not a whole lot of purpose and meaning, even at that point, when it happens, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. I mean, we affirm the rightness that Mom shouldn't still be alive at 92 sitting in a chair, but it's wrong. Death is not what it's supposed to be. We were not created to die. You understand that? We were created to live forever and to be in relationship forever. And we messed that up with our own sin. But every time somebody dies, we know that's wrong. Death is always wrong. And I felt it there and have felt it many times over this past week, the wrongness of it. The interesting thing is, as I've gotten Facebook notes from friends in elementary school, I'll get a note and the first thing I think is, "I need to call Mom. She'll want to hear this." Little messages, little notes from folks you want to share with Mom. Now, how does my mom's death 9 days ago connect with what we're here talking about this morning, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus and his death 2,000 years ago? Well, here's how the two are connected. because Jesus came back to life, I have a hope that I might see my mom again in eternity. Now listen to me carefully. I'm just going to give you a couple of reasons why I have a hope that I'll see my mom again. I've described to you her spiritual condition and what I know about her, but here's why I have a hope. First reason I have a hope is because of the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus. My hope that I might see my mom again is first and foremost rooted not in anything about my mom, but rooted in what Jesus accomplished in the resurrection. He tasted death, and he declared victory over death by rising from the dead through his power. He was given the keys to hell and to death. And because of that power, I have a hope that I will see anyone again. If Jesus hadn't demonstrated his power over death through the resurrection, I would have no reason to think I might ever see my mom or anyone else again. I'd have no reason to believe there's life beyond the grave. But because he did, I have hope. Second reason I have hope that I might see my mom again is because of the character of God. The character of God. I love the passage in Exodus 34 where God's character is described. He's a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations, full of mercy, abounding in grace, abounding in loving kindness. He is the Savior who defeated death is a kind, compassionate, merciful, gracious Savior. He is not stingy. He is not holding back. Anyone who wants to be with him, he is ready to hug and receive. His arms are open. He's not waiting for them to clean up their act. He's not waiting for them to get their theology correct. He is standing open-armed, saying, come to me. If God's character was different than it is, if he was not abounding in loving kindness, if he was a cruel or an angry or a vengeful God, if he was capricious or vindictive, I would have a very different sense of hope. But that's not the God we serve. That's not the God who created us. He is a merciful, gracious God. The third reason I have a hope that I might see my mom again is because of Jesus' offer and his invitation. Jesus has said that all that is required to be with him is a simple faith. The faith of a child is how he described it. A faith like a mustard seed, a small grain, simple faith. There is no theological entrance exam. There's no knowledge of Greek required to be in a relationship with Jesus. No verses you have to recite. No Awana program. You don't have to bring your Timothy trophy with you to get in. You don't have to have his mother Mary interceding for you. All you need to be with your Savior is simple childlike faith. You need to be forgiven of your sins. You need to acknowledge your sin, be forgiven of those. You need to trust him. You need to confess. You need to receive his gift of forgiveness that was bought and paid for on the cross. Trust him and follow him. It's simple. Did my mom do that? I don't know for sure. And that's the reason why I have a hope, but not a confidence. Now, it's a great thing to have a hope. It's a better thing to have a confidence. As I've said, my mom's life, there were some signs of spiritual life. There were little seeds of faith I saw. Good works built on top of that. She was not hostile toward God. I don't know what went on in her heart and mind in her final hours. I don't know what was in her heart throughout her life. I wish I knew, because if I knew, I'd have more confidence than hope. But I'm also glad that I'm not left with no hope. I'm glad that Jesus made a way to eternal life through his death and resurrection. And I'm glad that I have assurance in my own soul that I will be with him in eternity. And I know that when my mom stood before Jesus last week for the first time, face to face, that his judgment about her life was right and good. And I trust that. We've had two funerals at Redeemer in the 5 years that we've been a church. 3 years ago, we gathered over at Markham Street Baptist because we couldn't fit everybody in here because we were celebrating the life of Kathy Helvey, who died after a 4-year battle with leukemia. And then a year and a half ago, we crowded a bunch of us into this little room to say goodbye to our friend, fellow elder, Dr. Mark Renz. In fact, these flowers here on the altar this morning are in memory and honor of Dr. Renz. With Kathy Helvey and with Mark Renz, I have more than a hope. I have a certainty. I have a confidence that when I get home, they'll be there too. And my confidence, again, rests in the power of God to do what he said he'd do. It rests in the character of God, his goodness and his graciousness. And it rests in the evidence of their life, not the goodness of their life, but the evidence that God was transforming their life, that they loved him, that they articulated that. On the first Easter morning, Jesus was the one who opened the door to eternity. When he rose from the grave, he took the keys, he unlocked the door, he said, "Come follow me." He invited everybody who wanted to be with him to go with him into that eternity. And Mark Renz and Kathy Helvey made it more than clear to anyone who knew them that that's where they wanted to be, and that's who they wanted to be with, and that's what was their life was all about. My mom did not make it clear. I wish she had. I wish I had a certainty about the state of her soul, but I'm glad that I'm not without hope. And that brings me to the three questions I have for you here on this Easter morning. The first is, do you believe what we talked about at the beginning, that God did raise Jesus from the dead, that he didn't swoon, that the body wasn't stolen, that it wasn't a vision, that the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb is a resurrected Jesus? Do you believe that? Secondly, as you look at your own life, do you have a hope that you'll be with him, or do you have a confidence that you'll be with him? This is important. When you look at your own life and the state of your own soul, is it a hope that you might be with him, or is it a confidence? The Bible says that it was written that you might believe that you will have eternal life, that there could be a confidence that you will be with him. As I prayed for our service this morning, I prayed for you. And I prayed that no one would leave here today with anything less than a full confidence that they will be, that they are a child of God, and that they'll spend eternity with Jesus. In fact, I'm going to do something this morning that we don't often do. In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to bow your head and pray with me. And there may be some of you here this morning who need to have this issue of heaven settled, this issue of your eternal destiny. Because guess what? There's a funeral coming for everybody. If Jesus doesn't come back in the meantime, everyone will have a funeral. The statistics are pretty clear about that. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a confidence that on that day of your funeral, you'll be with Jesus in heaven. And if that's you, I want to pray that God would give to you a heart of confidence this morning. I want to pray that God would confirm for you that you are a child of God. Now let me just explain again that for that confirmation to occur, you need to, first of all, realize that God is who he says he is, that Jesus died and was resurrected. You need to be able to affirm that. Secondly, you need to acknowledge that you have sinned, that you are not following God, that in fact your life has been selfish and self-centered, that you've been calling your own shots, going your own way. And then third, you need to acknowledge the offer that God has given, that if you'll turn from your sin and that you'll follow him, he has made the way, that he will make you a child of God and you can live with him forever. The difference between a hope and a confidence is the question of what you're trusting in. A confidence comes from trusting that what Jesus said you can count on. A hope comes from trusting in what you've tried to do. I want to make sure this morning that if you're here with a hope, we can move it to a confidence. That you can leave here this morning knowing that you're a child of God, that he loves you, and that he wants to spend eternity with you. So I'm going to ask everybody just to bow your head right where you are. And if this morning, this is a little risky for us here, but if this morning you would say, I need a confidence. I want to know for certain that I'm a child of God. I have a hope, but I want a confidence. If that's you, can I ask you just to slip your hand up where you are so that I can pray for you? There are some of you slipping your hand up and some in the overflow room perhaps. Let me pray for you this morning. You just pray this in your heart as I pray it out loud. Father, first of all, I come to you this morning on behalf of my brothers and sisters who are unsure about where they would spend eternity, and we come together before you this morning confessing that you alone have power over death and hell. You alone can save us and make us your children. You proved that by your resurrection from the dead, and together we affirm that here this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've offered us eternal life with you. And I want to pray for my brothers and my sisters here this morning who may have been living a self-directed, self-centered life. I pray that they would turn to you, that like a little child, they would trust your promise to forgive their sin, and that that person will follow you and obey you and serve you. Lord, give them a settled assurance that they are your child, based not on their performance, but on the work that you've done. Give my friends a peace, a comfort, an assurance that they'll be with you forever. And Lord, if they're not converted, Lord, I pray that you would do that work. Convict them of their sin even this morning. Change them. Bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Help them trust not in their goodness, but in your goodness and the work that you've done on their behalf. We grant these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last question I have for you this morning is a question about your family members, your friends, those around you. If you were to die today, would your friends and family members be able to say, I have a confidence about that person's eternal destiny? Do they know what you know? Is it clear through your actions and through your profession of faith that you are a follower, that you are a child of God? You don't want any of your friends to come to your funeral wondering about your eternal state. You want them to get there smiling with the confidence that they'll see you again and that you'll be together again in eternity. Does everybody know that about you? Make sure they do. That's what the resurrection's all about. It's all about Jesus making a new and living way that we might be with him.